the preeminence of faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. I'll stop there. According to the scripture, I've got beautiful feet this morning. Not going to take my shoes off to try and prove it. They may be the only part of me that is beautiful this morning. But the feet, that means basically that the feet of the preacher of the good news of Christ is something that should be welcome. That's what it means, how beautiful are the feet of, etc., etc. It's an Old Testament quotation, of course, repeated in the New, which means it's not just important, it's possibly doubly important, that the preacher of the gospel, the expounder of the word, should be a welcome person to come into your community. Now, I'm not saying me particularly, there are a lot more that are possibly more welcome than I am, but is it the case nowadays that the preacher of the gospel is welcome in this land? Does our nation show us that they think that the feet of those who preach the gospel are beautiful indeed? I think the days of the gospel being welcome in our nation are long gone. We can learn a lot from what Paul is saying here, because we are now again going through quite a lot of the same circumstances that the early Christians were going through when he wrote his letter. We are no longer welcome. In fact, in some places, in many places nowadays in society, we are very unwelcome. People don't want to hear the good news of Jesus. It's the last thing that they want to hear. Until perhaps one day they hear it and then they realize it was what they really needed to hear all along. And that's the job of each of us, not just the preacher who stands in the pulpit, but all the little preachers like yourselves, those who witness and talk of Jesus to their friends and neighbors. When the Bible talks about preaching and saying how can they hear without a preacher, it doesn't just mean somebody has to stand at the front of a gathering and speak in public. It's talking about the necessity for each and every believing Christian to be a preacher in their own way, in their own place. I don't, obviously, don't mean that you go and preach to your neighbours in such a way that frightens them to death or makes them think you're a bit crazy. Possibly they already think that anyway, you won't change anything. But to speak of the Lord Jesus in a caring and loving way, to get alongside people in whatever situation you find them in, that is to preach the gospel. And the Bible says that that is a beautiful thing to do. So never be ashamed of it, never be embarrassed by it. In order to be able to do that, we need to come closer and closer to the Lord ourselves. The 10th chapter of Romans opens with the apostle proclaiming his heart's desire. There in verse 1. His desire is for Israel to be saved. He spent much time teaching and preaching amongst the Gentiles, but the Jews still have a special place in his heart. They are his own people. And his dearest wish is to bring the gospel to them. But it isn't just the desire of his heart, like an unfulfilled wish. It's also his prayer. And the two things come together, the desire and the prayer. We can just say the words of a prayer without any desire in our heart, and it's almost meaningless. At the same time, we can have great desires in our heart, but if we don't pray, then we're pretty useless. Paul here shows us that we need to have the two and the prayer. He is bringing that which he wishes into us. The desire of our hearts must be brought before God and when he chooses. Now, Paul here is speaking about Israel in these first couple of verses. And we must make sure that we understand that he's talking about the people of Israel, the Jews, the people that he came from. There are some in modern Christian churches who teach what is called replacement theology, which teaches essentially that the church, the New Testament church, has taken the place of Old Testament Israel. Now, I don't believe that. This church doesn't believe that, and the Bible doesn't teach that, but some people will preach it. This verse goes a long way to dispelling that idea, because Paul is saying that he wants Israel to be saved. Now, if he was referring to the New Testament church, they would already be saved. Because the church here, the church being the body of believers in Christ as Saviour, here is in its absolute infancy. There are very few members of the Christian church around when Paul is writing this letter. And those very few people who were members of the Christian church were all believers saved by grace. So he can't be talking about them because they're already saved. The Israel he's talking about still need to be saved. Now, it's very clear when we take it in the context of the time. It isn't clear today because many people who claim to be Christians and are member of churches, with a small c, are not saved themselves. There are many people within the churches claiming to be Christians today that need to respond in the same way. They need to be saved. So today we can quite legitimately pray for members of the churches to be saved. But that hasn't taken the place of Old Testament Israel. We still need to join with Paul and pray that Israel will be saved. And one day they will, the Bible teaches. They are experiencing blindness in part at this time, but one day they will be saved. So we must be certain that we're not taking that word Israel and applying it the way that it shouldn't. There are some who say that the word Israel in the Old Testament refers to the Jews and the word Israel in the New Testament refers to the church. That isn't so. It can't be so because here Paul's using the word Israel in a very specific way, and it's the way that he continues to use it in his letters throughout the New Testament. It refers to the Jews. He is praying that the Jews will be saved. The Bible tells us we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem today, and we should continue to pray for the Jews to be saved, because God has not yet finished with his chosen people. We have joined with them in the gift of salvation, but he hasn't finished with them yet, not for a long time. It's for God to bless and for him to move as and when he chooses. We must take care not to lag behind when God calls, but we should also take care not to leap ahead instead of waiting for his direction. Two faults in Christian believers: those who don't really want to do anything and lag behind, and others who can do just as much damage, who leap ahead and rush ahead in their own strength before they've waited for God to show them which direction to go in. These two are two halves of the same equation. When the heart's desire is sanctified by prayer, then wonderful things can happen. Is it our heart's desire to see people saved? Have we brought this before God and asked him to bless our endeavours in evangelism? The Bible tells us that, blindness in part has happened to Israel, that's Romans 11, but there remains the promise of salvation for them just as much as for anyone else. It's the biblical responsibility for all believing Christians to pray for the salvation of those around them. And it's the biblical responsibility also to pray and to stand with the Jews, particularly today when they need every friend they can get. It's a great shame before God when Christians join with those who would oppose and persecute the house of Israel. It should be part of our heart's desire, brought before God in prayer, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, particularly, as well as to pray for the salvation of all those around us. The apostle acknowledges here that the Jews have a zeal of God. It's always good to look for the best in people. I'm guilty of not always doing that, I'll admit that. But it's always good to look for the best in people, not to just, you know, blindly ignore all their faults. I always find it rather strange when people say, when somebody's passed away and maybe the guy at the funeral says, he was a lovely person, he never saw any bad in anybody. That means he was very easily conned. Because if he never saw any bad in anybody, he would have had a pretty difficult life. When somebody rings you up and tells you that if you switch on your computer and give them your password, they'll put £10,000 into your account, you really need to be careful and see the bad when it's there. Otherwise, you'll be in serious trouble. It's foolish to just go around with your head in the clouds thinking everybody's lovely, because sadly, that is just not true. It's just not the case. But we need to try and see the good that we can. We need to try and see the best that is there. We all have faults, but we all have good points as well. And Paul here is picking out what he knows of the Jews as being a very good thing. They have a zeal for God. Paul fixes on what is positive. But he also makes clear that this zeal is actually misplaced. It is not, according to verse 1, it is not according to knowledge. I thought we were going to finish early today when I started, but I've realised I'm only on verse 1. Paul is speaking of the Jews, and that should not be overlooked, and it has not been superseded, but we can extend the warning today to non-Jews who make a confession of faith but fail to live it out. In other words, here we can take that word Israel at the beginning, and we can refer it to the professing church. Hasn't replaced Israel, but we can take it alongside, and we can see here that Paul is not just talking about the Jews, he's also very clearly talking to us today about the professing churches today, those who claim to be Christians. There are a number of people in this same position in churches across this land today, being ignorant of the truth of the gospel. They try to emulate these people here in verse 2, and they go about to establish their own righteousness. That's what the King James says. In other words, they try to work out their own salvation. The one thing, the same thing that everybody's been doing ever since Adam fell in the garden. Many people prefer to work out their own salvation rather than simply trusting in Christ. There is something comforting, in a way, in being able to do something. The truth of the gospel is that it really is nothing to do with us. It's entirely to do with grace, to do with God. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. There are things that we should be once we're saved, but there's nothing we can do to earn our own salvation. But some people like the idea of doing because there's something faintly comforting about, well, if I do this and do this and keep on doing this, then one day I'm going to make it. They find it easier to work than they do to trust. And thereby they turn the gospel on its head. Some people go to church because they hope that by doing that, they get a little bit nearer heaven. They take part in religious tradition, religious ritual. They attend communion services. Many attend the Roman Catholic Mass, which is a different thing. They bow, they kneel, they make the sign of the cross. They do all these things because there is a certain comfort in doing them. And they hope that these things will help towards establishing their own righteousness. Indeed, for centuries in this country, the official church taught that you got to heaven by doing certain things. Many churches still do teach that. You go to so many services. You go to confession to the priest. You do this, you do that, you do the other. And if you feel like you're going to die, you get on the telephone and ring for the priest as quick as possible because he doesn't get there and do what he does before you die. You don't have as much chance of getting to heaven. That is what some churches teach. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it is not in doing. In the midst of their zeal, verse 3 says, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They're trying to work out their own salvation, when righteousness can only be received by trusting and submitting to the way of Christ. Verse 5 tells us that any righteousness that comes through the law is all about doing. And in order to come that way, you would have to do these things perfectly and repeatedly, day after day after day, with even the slightest slip causing you to miss out on heaven. So you see very clearly that you can't get to heaven that way. If you could get to heaven by doing these things, you would have to do them, and you would have to do them perfectly every minute of every day until the day you die, and that is not possible. Because we trip and slip and fall into trouble. But the righteousness of Christ is not about doing, it's about believing in that which is already done. That's why we should praise the Lord this morning. To trust in religious observance is to follow a false hope. We need to understand that Christ is the end of the law. He did not destroy it, but he fulfilled it. It's part of the fallen human character to trust in doing. There is some comfort to be got from working things out and doing your best. But the very nature of sin means that our best will never be good enough, and we need a righteousness from outside of ourselves in order to be saved. This is the righteousness of Christ, given freely to all who believe in the cross. Verse 10, wow, I've speeded up. Verse 10 shows us that a man cannot achieve this righteousness by doing with the will or by understanding with the intellect, but only by believing with the heart. Some people who have a very strong will and some people who have a very intense intellect don't like people like me saying things like that. They like to think they can get into heaven by the strength of their will. There are many very clever men and women, some who wear white collars and other official garments, who think they can get into heaven by their intellect. And they don't like it, as Corporal Jones used to say in Dad's Army. They don't like it when you say different. But the Bible says different. The Bible says very clearly that the entrance into heaven is not gained by will or by intellect, but only by faith, the preeminence of faith. And after believing in our hearts, we then confess with our mouths. It has to be that way round. Confessing without believing achieves nothing and leaves a man without hope of heaven. A man who lives under the law, that is, outside of Christ, has to keep on doing to live. That's what verse 5 says. But a man who lives under grace is set free by that which is already done. Doesn't that make you feel happier? That it's already done? We don't have to do it anymore. Jesus on the cross, you all know, said, "It is finished." There is no need to repeat his sacrifice. There is no need to repeat any of it. He did it once and for all. And that one act of propitiation covers for all sin for all time. This is the Bible-taught way of salvation. By grace, through faith, by believing in the heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Not by works, not by intellect, but by law. Is that not good news? Because if it came through works or intellect or law, we would have to keep doing for all eternity and our doing would still not be enough. We'd never get there. The gospel, which means good news, says that the righteousness of Christ is given by believing. And there is no difference between people. The humblest, lowliest, most insignificant person, I have to try and not look at anybody when I say that. The humblest, lowliest, most insignificant person can come this way, just like anybody else. Verse 11 says, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This is the way of salvation which is ordained of God for everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, whether reading Paul's letter for the first time in the days that it was written, or whether reading it this morning, over 2,000 years later. This is the truth, and this should be the heart's desire and prayer for every Christian believer. Then we come to verse 14, which asks a very relevant question. How shall they hear without a preacher? It seems strange that the more need there is, and the further our country gets away from the teaching of Christ, that preaching is diminishing within many modern churches. Trendy leaders are bringing in drama sketches, worship times, ministry sessions, discussion groups, and all kinds of pseudo-spiritual paraphernalia. And old-fashioned preaching tends to be put to one side. In many churches, if the preacher was to speak for more than 7 or 8 minutes, everybody would not just be looking at their watches, they'd be shaking them to make sure they hadn't stopped. People are not prepared to listen for very long anymore. People want to be entertained. Modern media lends itself to pictures and video, which pander to the need to be entertained. Television has become more and more frivolous and more shallow, with even news programs, which are supposed to inform, seem to be designed to have more effect on the emotions than on the intellect. People like to look at pictures. They like to see films. They don't like to read editorials or listen to someone simply speaking. And so the tendency to downgrade has crept into the churches, with the assumption being made that the congregation can't concentrate and need to be treated like children. Somebody once said to me, an elderly person, well, they consider themselves to be elderly. I'm not sure what they meant. But they considered themselves to be elderly, and they said to me, elderly people like us, they said, can't concentrate for more than 10 minutes. I said, well, you should meet some of the elderly people I know. Well, I'm looking at Linda, I'm not sure. You should meet some of the elderly people I know. They can concentrate. If the preacher speaks for an hour and a half, they can concentrate. Not only that, they can take notes, they can tell you all the points that were made, and they can go right through the sermon again afterwards. It's not because they're elderly that they can't concentrate. It's because there's an attitude that causes them not to want to concentrate in the house of God. They're able to concentrate on EastEnders and Coronation Street and all that trash. And if you repeated it over and over, they'd watch it for hours at a time. But when they come into the house of God, they don't want to concentrate. They don't want to listen. They're not really that interested. In some churches, a sermon of more than 10 minutes would be seen as an offence. Bibles have been simplified, songs have been trivialised, and the gospel truth has become user-friendly, if I can use that term. But the Bible still says, how can they hear without a preacher? We need to pray, and I'm speaking to the converted, I know that, because we don't really need, I don't think we don't really need in this church to listen to this, but we need to pray for a preacher who can expound the whole counsel of God, and secondly, a congregation that wants to listen. The two things need to come together. It's no good having the most brilliant, anointed preacher. I'm not suggesting that's who you've got this morning. But there's no point having a brilliant, anointed preacher if the congregation don't want to listen. And it's no good a congregation really wanting to listen if they can't find a decent preacher. The two things go together. I was travelling in northern Saskatchewan a couple of years ago. Sandra heard this illustration just the other evening, but she's going to have to listen to it again. I was travelling in northern Saskatchewan where the roads are very long and straight and completely empty. And where the scenery, there's nobody here from Saskatchewan, is there? No. Well, it is so unbelievably boring. It actually, the pure boringness of it makes it interesting, if you see what I mean. It was interesting just to see how boring it was. You may think that's why you've come to church, I'm not sure, but the very flatness and emptiness of it actually was interesting to me, because of course it was different to me. I don't live there, I'm not used to that kind of world. But I could imagine after a week or so it could get quite depressing. I drove and drove and drove for over 100 miles, and I finally came to a little village where there was one coffee shop. Only one. There was not virtually nothing else in the whole place. There was a coffee shop and a general store and a gas station, and that was all there was. It didn't look like there was going to be anything else for another 100 miles, but I better get a good cup of coffee before I hit the ferry. So I went in this coffee shop and ordered a coffee, and I said to the lady who brought the coffee, "Can you tell me whether the ferry is running?" And she looked at me as though I had three heads. "And the ferry," she said. "Well, the road I was on didn't go anywhere other than to this ferry. It crosses these either the South or the North Saskatchewan River. And you have to go on the ferry to get across the river. The road didn't go anywhere else." So I was surprised that she seemed to think, "Which ferry do you mean? There is only one, there's only one road." And she said, "Oh," she said, "I don't know." And she shouted out across the cafe to all the other people who were sitting there, who all apparently were locals, "Does anybody know whether the ferry's running here? This guy wants to go on the ferry." And they all looked at me as though I had grown another head. "Go on the ferry." And they all looked at each other and said, "No, no, no." Nobody in the cafe knew whether the ferry was running. Eventually the lady said, "Oh, well, it must be." She said, "We've had a very mild winter. It's not gone down below minus 20. It's been a very mild winter. The ferry is bound to be running by now. This is the end of April." So I carried on going after I'd had my coffee, another 40 or 50 miles, and I got to where I thought I was going to go on a boat, and the river was completely frozen solid. And the ferry that I thought I was going to drive on was being pulled up onto the land and was covered in plastic sheeting. It had been there since last October. It probably wasn't going to move for at least another month. Now, in some places in northern Canada, you drive on the rivers. Some places, if you've seen ice road truckers, in some places there are roads in the winter that are simply not there in the summer because they are actually frozen rivers that you can drive on. But the Saskatchewan River isn't like that because it doesn't dry flat. It doesn't freeze flat. It had frozen in waves. So wherever the wind had blown it, that was how it had frozen. There was this beautiful picture of this half-mile-wide river, completely solid, with lots of six-foot waves all the way across. There was no possibility of driving over it. The point I'm trying to make is that it put me to quite a bit of inconvenience, although I didn't. When I go, I had to go back about 40 miles before I could turn off and find a different way round. Knew nothing invested in it. That's what struck me. When somebody comes in out of the saddest existence you could imagine, they come up and tap on the shoulder someone that they find coming out of a Christian church, and they ask them for directions. Is it not a tragedy when they don't get them. As the people coming out of the church aren't that interested. Don't you think that's sad? It's a tragedy for this country. That so many people who will be going out of church doors this morning in just a few minutes like you will, they won't be running madly and happily down the steps. They'll just be trailing out and they won't have listened to anything that's gone on. And if they've had a decent message at all, they've not been interested enough to listen. That is the state of a lot of the professing church in our country this morning. I'm not thinking of any particular church or even any particular denomination. Not pointing the blame in any direction. I'm just saying that the church needs to get more interested. The church needs to take more notice of what is said from the scripture. The church needs to get serious with God. Of course, preaching, as I've already said, I think, this morning, preaching is not just about standing in a pulpit or at the front of a church full of people. The idea of being a preacher that the Bible talks about here is extended to everyone who can share the good news of the gospel of Christ. And that means every believer. That means you. Nobody's off the hook. Witnessing, chatting, visiting, sharing. They're all forms of preaching. Whenever you meet someone, whenever there's a difficult situation, a trial or a heartache, there is an opportunity for every Christian to become a preacher. And I don't mean you have to have 9 points all beginning with the same letter. And I don't mean you have to bore the socks off them until they beg to be saved just to shut you up. I mean that you have to just be able to say a word in season. Obviously, you don't have to come up with a sermon. That's more likely to put them off. But a word in season, at the right time, clothed in prayer and anointed by the Spirit, can be just as effective as any evangelist at the lectern or in the pulpit. If you are a believer, then there is a work that the Lord has for you. You have a testimony. And the Lord would delight to have you share it with those who have not yet heard. He says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And verse 17, in closing, says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, just don't make something up. Don't say what you think people want to hear. Don't say what you think sounds nice. Don't try frantically to say what you think they need. But just stick to the word of God. That's how faith comes, by hearing the word of God. So this week, don't leave it to the preacher in the pulpit. Learn to share, to speak, and to disseminate the truth. At every opportunity, God's truth will strengthen and enable you to do it. If it's your heart's desire, and if it is brought to Him in prayer. The righteousness of Christ has set you free. It is freely given, and it must be freely shared.